I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 38. This is God's word. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray in faith, believing that by your Spirit you use the word in our hearts. I pray, Lord, in these moments, even in our lives, we would depend on you, not ourselves. That as you give us understanding, that we would obey your word and that we would worship you with whole hearts. We thank you, Lord, that it is by your grace that we gather. It is by your grace that we hear your word. By your grace that we can be saved. And I pray, Lord, you'd save those who need saving, that you would sanctify those that are saved. And I pray you would have your way in our hearts today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. In our Christmas sermon series, God with us now and always, then, now, and always. And we first looked at the unsettling promise of Emmanuel in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. And that unsettling promise of God with us led Mary and Joseph to surrender their wills, yield their wills to God's plan. And then we looked at the joyful praise of Emmanuel in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, which led the shepherds and wise men to worship the king. But today on Christmas Sunday, the painful presence of Emmanuel, the pain that God with us created and even still creates today. The painful presence of Emmanuel, how God's perfectly timed plan brings painful providences into our lives. The fullness of the time had arrived, and there were a lot of contrasts in that moment. There was hopeful expectation from a lot of people, but there was hopeless resignation with others. Angels were worshiping, but lots of people were wondering if this was really true. Joseph was trusting, Zechariah was testing God. But we see two characters I want to point out today. That the painful presence of Emmanuel led Mary to trust him, but also then Herod to try to destroy him. You can't get a starker contrast at Christmas. You see the faithful dependence of Mary, trusting painfully in Christ as her saving hope, up against the hateful depravity of Herod, who is making plans to purposely try to destroy Christ. And so we'll look at these two, one after another today. The first I want you to notice is the faithful dependence of Mary. And so if you stay in your Bible there in Luke, I want to kick off really, give a runway there with the background in Luke 2, starting at verse 21. And the context is Jesus being presented in the temple when he's early on, 40 days old, basically. Verse 21 says that at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. He was called Jesus. He was given this eternally significant name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Then, verse 22, it fasts forward to 40 days of his life. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, after birth, a male child Jewish law required the mother was unclean for 7 days, then had to stay home for another 33 days. On the 40th day, purification sacrifice was offered. It was only done at Jerusalem, so it required a journey. And the law required a firstborn male to be redeemed, to be consecrated to God. So verse 23 tells us, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice, they were there also to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the sacrifice for a poor family to give. This was the less expensive sacrifice. This refers to the humble status of Joseph and Mary. But here's what you might not know. The law did not require the child to be present when this was going on. The law did not require it, so it seems that what Mary is doing is making a special offering of Jesus to God for his service, just like a lot like Hannah did with Samuel when he was born. But the key that you want to remember, because Jesus is the main point of all these gospel stories, is that every possible requirement of the law was fulfilled in Jesus' life. Okay, he was, like Galatians 4 says, he was born under the law. So every possible requirement was fulfilled. Every box was checked. And it tells us in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and he was righteous, he was devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which literally is God's salvation. He's waiting for God's salvation to appear through the promised deliverer. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. That he had seen the Messiah in the flesh. So he comes into the Spirit, in the Spirit, into the temple. And it's literally, here's the timing. Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus into the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law. And Simeon just literally runs up and grabs Jesus. Can you imagine when there's a newborn baby and everybody loves to see the newborn baby and they're like, oh, let me hold the baby. And you're like, well, be careful his head. He's got a soft spot, all of that. Oh, you know, be careful. We got babies all around. You got to be careful. But think about it. Some people are just baby magnets, right? Well, Simeon was just like this baby magnet. He's got to have Jesus in his arms, but it's for a reason. Not just because he liked babies. He takes him up in his arms and he blesses God. God had led him into the temple at that very moment. He's holding this child and he is expressing gratitude to God and he is saying, I can die now. What a sobering moment. It could have been even a sad moment for him. Like he's led into the temple, he's holding the child, he's expressing this gratitude to God, he's ready to die. Very sobering, joyful, but maybe sorrowful moment for him. And he says to God, Lord, you can now let your servant depart in peace. Literally, you are letting me depart in peace. According to your word. Because my eyes have seen your salvation. These are not just idle words he's saying. This is mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. This is glory, glory, hallelujah. And he says, this salvation you have prepared, verse 31, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Not just for the Jews, all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This was sovereignly designed. This was sovereignly decreed. This was sovereignly brought about. And Simeon saw the child's coming as Savior for all who would believe, not just for the Jews. This is the first mention of a worldwide gospel call that was promised in the Old Testament. Even as we read in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not just going to a little enclave of people, it's going to the ends of the earth. And it tells us in verse 33 that his father and his mother, Joseph and Mary, marveled at these things that were being said. And they weren't marveling like, oh, wow, we can't believe this. They were participating in the joy. They were participating in the wondrous joy that the Savior had been born. They believed it. They believed the word of God. And then what we see next is this message for Mary, the response of Simeon. Look with me at verse 34. Luke 2:34. See, the narrative is now shifting to the response to seeing the child. Simeon blesses Joseph and Mary and says to Mary, he's talking to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed." And he's literally saying there's a specific job that this baby is going to accomplish. Specific, geographic, placed in this place, in this time, for such a time as this, to do something. This child is appointed, he said, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. See, many will be saved and many will be condemned. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Many will stumble over him, be ruined by him, refuse to acknowledge the true deliverer. They think they can save themselves. You know people like this. They think they can save themselves. But he says, this child will be for a sign, literally a testimony, literally a promise fulfilled that is opposed. He's going to be spoken against. He's going to be pushed against. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be contradicted. He's going to be rebelliously refuted. And you know how much that goes on today. It was going on then. It's gone on to this day. It will go on until Jesus returns. The contradiction from the world will culminate at the cross. This one who would humble himself to death on a cross. But Simeon says to Mary, parenthetically here, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." He's saying it very emphatically, literally, indeed this will happen. Large, wide weapon, the proverbial sword, will distress you greatly. Extreme anguish will come upon your soul. It's going to pierce you. Literally, you're going to feel the pain. You're going to feel the sorrow. What he's saying is, and this is from God to her, you will feel distressed to the point of feeling lifeless. You'll be so distressed, you'll want to die. I don't know if you've ever been in moments like that. Paul was in a moment like that. He told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, he said, "We were so burdened that we despaired of life itself. Persecution was so strong, so heavy on us that we despaired of life itself." And then he said, "And it was so that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would trust in God who raises the dead." The sword was already piercing Mary's heart. And a sword would pierce Jesus' side. And for Mary, the pain would be unbearable. Seeing your son die is different than having your reputation ruined for your whole life. And we need to know something more about Mary, because a lot of people make too much of Mary. They venerate Mary. They worship her as God. It's wrong. It's blasphemous. It's idolatrous. Mary was not morally deserving to be the mother of Jesus. She was the object of God's sovereign choice, just like every believer. None of us are morally deserving of being saved, and none of us are morally deserving of serving the Lord, and we are all in Christ, all who have trusted in Christ for salvation, all who have trusted the substitute, all have trusted the sovereign Savior who shed his blood in our place, died in our place, who was buried, raised on the third day, was promised to return. All who have placed their faith in Christ is not morally deserving to be saved. We're morally deserving to serve God. We are the object of God's sovereign choice. And Mary was. And God put her in a socially difficult situation, giving birth to a baby, and the father is not her betrothed, and she becomes an instrument of God's magnificent, marvelous plan. And the focus is not Mary, but God in his perfect ways, God in his providential ways, God in his sovereign plan. And the center of this remarkable story, just as the center of history, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simeon goes on and he says, the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. And that word thoughts there, it means the schemes. Literally, there's an undertone of hostility here. All people who are hostile to Christ, their hearts will be revealed. It's going to be unveiled. It's going to be revealed, the thoughts of many hearts. Now, I think we're all very thankful that all of our thoughts aren't revealed immediately up on the screen. And what Simeon is saying under the Holy Spirit's inspiration is the thoughts, the schemes, the hostility from many hearts are going to be revealed. And that's the purpose of the appointing of Christ into this task to carry the sins of the world upon himself. You think of Hebrews 4, where it says that everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Nothing's hidden from God. We think we hide things from everyone else, and nothing's hidden from God, and his word is searching us and knowing every motive. And what we're being told is that many heart thoughts, many inner reasonings of all those disputings, all those doubtings, all that depravity, that God through the Messiah would expose all hidden things. That the child's life and death would lead to judgment and salvation because hearts would be revealed as they really are. No longer hidden. And that Mary would suffer anguish at the treatment of Jesus. Simeon's words are confirmed and backed up by the arrival of a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, 84-year-old widow. She didn't depart from the temple. So godly, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, God has her come up that very hour and began to give thanks to him. And this isn't generic thanks. This is thanks for a specific benefit from God. She is so grateful to God for the Messiah. And she begins to speak of Christ to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, all who are waiting for salvation to come, all who are waiting for long ages for the promised Messiah to arrive. There's heavy gospel implications in this passage, and the pain of Emmanuel just led the godly like Mary to accept suffering in faithful dependence. And yet, and we see this in Luke 2, but evil people like Herod have depraved indifference to inflict suffering on the innocent out of hateful depravity because people like Herod saw Jesus as a painful threat. And so evil Herod is trying to destroy Christ. If you will, go in your Bible now to Matthew chapter 2. This is in the first year and a half or so of Jesus' life on earth, the incarnation of God with us, Emmanuel. Just to get some background, remember that the wise men saw a star, and a new star in the sky in those days was believed to be heralding the birth of a significant person in the land over which the star was shining. And the Magi, the wise men, asked Herod about the child. They go to Jerusalem, they ask Herod about this child who has a legitimate right to the throne, a claim to Israel's throne by virtue of his birth. They're saying this newborn king, the Christ, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. And Herod is a throne usurper. He's a throne taker. And by the way, his rejection of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus by Jerusalem, it just foreshadows the cross. And Herod had this superficial knowledge of Scripture. He didn't know what the Bible said. And he asked to ask the religious leaders where the Messiah was supposed to be born. This is like the politician who misuses or misquotes the Bible, right? He had this superficial idea of Scripture. I hope you don't, by the way, have a superficial knowledge of Scripture. I hope you don't say, I don't know really what it says. I've just heard. I hope you don't I hope you haven't been a Christian for 5 years and you go, I haven't really read it, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years. I hope you don't say to me, hey, I read it once. That was enough for me. No, I hope that you don't have a superficial knowledge of Scripture, because Herod had this superficial knowledge and he had to ask, hey, where was that Messiah going to be born? And the answer was from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem, the small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And that the Messiah would be born there, and the Messiah would shepherd God's people. This very common Old Testament picture image, like in Ezekiel 34, that he would shepherd God's people because all of Israel's kings had failed to do what they were called to do, and this king would do it perfectly. And if Herod had been devoted to God and to Scripture, he would have rejoiced when he heard those words. But he sees the child as a threat. Polar opposite from Mary, polar opposite from Joseph, polar opposite from Simeon, polar opposite from Anna, and Herod makes evil plans. And he tells bold-faced lies, bold lies, no intent to worship. He says, oh, by the way, when you go see the child, let me know so I can go worship him too. And he's making nefarious plans. And he's getting his scheming going. There's no intent to worship Jesus. And the wise men, the magi, like Joseph, obey the word of God, and they go. And here they're going to see this one born in obscurity, the one born obscurely recognized by these unlikely devotees, these worshipers, and even as the king's birth is shrouded in suspicion of illegitimacy. Now, they knew something. They knew from God that the legitimate king had arrived, that God's legitimate appointee to the throne was now on earth. Now pick it up with me at verse 13. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Literally, seek safety, do it now. This is going to be now a new exodus from Egypt at another point. Says, remain there until I tell you. Stay till God says the coast is clear. Shelter in place and wait. Because here's the reason why you need to do it now. Because Herod is about to search. Literally about to search means he's doing it. He's doing it now. He's going to do it. He's on the verge of doing it. He's going to search for the child to destroy him. So go immediately. Don't wait. Do it right away. Herod's trying to kill. Herod's trying to do Satan's work. Herod wants the death of the son. And what God knew is that he was going to turn even that for good. What man means for evil, God means for good. And Joseph sensed the urgencies of the angel's commands. The family leaves under cloak of darkness. He rises, takes the child and his mother by night and departs to Egypt and remains there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill, key word, first big key word, fulfill the word of God. To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. There are so many striking parallels when you stop and think about it in the patterns, you know, if you look for patterns in things, striking parallels in the patterns of God's activities in history and how he has done things and how he has promised things and how he has brought things about. And you cannot attribute these things to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his covenant with them, God is going to bring the Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Israel out of Egypt as he's about to enact the new covenant. This is the first of several times where literally Jesus is reenacting the role of Israel, of the language of his sonship, foreshadows Jesus' role as Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. You think of all the Old Testament links in the Messiah and the Son and in the Psalms and in the prophets, and God himself is going to bring the Messiah out of Egypt. And you see the patterns? The believer rejoices. You see the patterns in God's redemptive history, and you say, wow, God is good. He said he would do it. He did it. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and name him Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew 1, it was fulfilled. In Micah 5, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, fulfilled. In Isaiah 9, the child would be born and son given, government on his shoulders, and wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus arrives and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news and heal the brokenhearted. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the rejection foretold, and he would suffer and bear our griefs. It happened, fulfilled by crucifixion. And Psalm 22, they would divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, all fulfilled at the cross. And the prophecy of a coming Savior, pointing to the Messiah. This involves this immense hope, but also brings the pain. It also brings the pain, and the hardship, the great hardship. And people like Joseph and Mary would feel it. But also this. Look at verse 16. Look what happens. Look what depravity can do. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. He's lit up. He's realizing he's been outwitted. He's furious. And he sends, is verse 16, and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He gives orders to kill children, murdering them outright for no reason except that he is afraid of a rival king. Gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. He realizes he's been ridiculed, he's been mocked, he's been deceived. Got a lot of anger, and he takes his anger out on these families of children 2 years old and under in the region of Bethlehem and the vicinity. Herod behaves in line, in keeping with his murderous, paranoid personality. And the massacre offers the classic example of overkill. And I don't know about you, but as I've thought about this and read this through the years, I've always imagined there were thousands of children killed. It's just in my head, I just think, oh, there must have been thousands. When you think about the size of Bethlehem at that time, that given the small size of Bethlehem and the rural nature of the region, and you do the math, most likely it was around 20 children. Now, no one should say, well, that's not as bad. If one child had been killed, murdered because of Herod's depravity, that would have been one child too many. And it's sad, sick, and true. But the killings would have been a relatively minor incident in Herod's career. Up against all the other things he had done. Sad, sick, and true. The killings would have been a relatively minor incident in Herod's career, a relatively small footnote compared to all the other things he did, compared to his other atrocities. And while we're swimming in that, we move on to verse 17. It tells us, then was fulfilled, the word of God is now being fulfilled again, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Quoting Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Great mourning, great lamentation, loud crying, a desire for comfort, wondering if comfort is going to come over the pain and the anguish. In the original context, it was depicting the lament of the mothers of Israel when their sons were taken into exile. In Jeremiah's time, the mothers of Israel were personified as Rachel in the days of the patriarchs. sons Joseph and Benjamin threatened with being no more carried away to Egypt. And Matthew here is applying it to the mothers in first century in anguish over the kids that Herod massacred. Ramah is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, one of the first cities, if you were in exile, you would pass as you headed north on your way out of Israel. Rachel's tomb, same general area on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And the narrative keeps moving. And we want to wait and stop and think about it. And it keeps moving because Jesus is the main idea here. It's about how Jesus got to the cross. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So now it's safe to go." But he arises and takes the child and his mother and goes into the land of Israel. But he hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod. So he's afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. God is leading him still. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that, and here it is again, the word of God would be fulfilled, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And you stop right there and you go, okay, we have all of that. We have all of that. And God's perfectly timed plan brought painful providences, the faithful dependence and trust of Mary, but this hateful depravity of Herod. When you're reading Matthew's gospel, and we're here right there in chapter 2, what you'll notice is that Matthew quotes the Old Testament a lot. All over the place, Matthew's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:15 here that said to fulfill, it was fulfilled in Herod's massacre of the innocent children after Jesus' birth. But if you go look at it, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute. This doesn't seem to connect. It seems unrelated. How did you get that from that? And here's the thing you need to understand about the prophets. The prophets didn't always see this crystal clear vision of future events that came true exactly as they saw them. See, when it says that now was fulfilled, that means it's been brought to completion. Like the story's been filled out. All the puzzle pieces are now put together and you can see it. It's showing now the full significance of what was said. And when you think of the context of Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 30. It is about the freeing of God's people from exile. Cyrus of Persia had conquered Babylon. Exiles returned to the promised land, 538 BC. But here's what we know as you read some of the final books in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they show that the return didn't match the intended outcome. People weren't repenting left and right. Everyone didn't get their hearts right with God. Most Jews truly did not repent by the time 70 years of exile had ended. And all the reform efforts, all the calling people to come back to the Lord fizzled out. And what happened? Judah returned to idolatry after Josiah, 2 Chronicles 36. And so what you have is the time between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. You can call that on the part of the people of God a dismal failure. The time between Malachi and the birth of Jesus was failure. Under the Maccabees, they were free, but by the first century, they were under Gentile rule. They were under the Roman Empire. See, what happened was nothing but their address had changed. They weren't repentant. They were still spiritually exiled. And so faithful people like Simeon were waiting for the consolation of Israel, this promised salvation. There was a remnant who was waiting. But you've got people like Herod, who was an Idumean, literally with no right to the throne, a foreigner, and he's killing the boys of Bethlehem. He's just repeating the exile's suffering. And Jeremiah was speaking of promised salvation. So when Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, he is showing that in Jesus' birth, God's promise was kept. in Jesus' birth, promise kept. When Christ appeared, the Jews were unrepentant. They weren't seeking after God. The problem wasn't foreign rule. The problem was idolatrous hearts. The problem was sinful hearts. Sin slavery had led them into spiritual exile. And Jesus dealt the blow at the root of the problem. And he bought freedom and forgiveness for sin at the cross. Now we think of this because every gospel writer is getting to the end of the story, the one that we're now waiting for the return of Christ. You get through the birth narratives with Jesus unscathed so that he can go to a bloody death on the cross. The bloody death at Herod's hands was not going to pay for the sins of the world. And what do we do? I mean, here we are, you and I, 2025, we are living with this cosmic, constant pain, this anguish of yearning for Christ to return. If you're a believer, you have this cosmic, constant, continual pain of living in a fallen world, in a sinful body and soul, looking forward to Christ's return. And you have moments of joy, you have moments of exhilaration, you have moments of the deepest sadness that could ever be experienced by a human being. What do you do? I'm going to give you some words of exhortation, some words of comfort, some words of encouragement, but mostly exhortation. What should we do with this? And the first thing I would say this, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you need to embrace the pain with the comfort of God. And not just try to escape the pain, embrace the pain with the comfort of God. That God uses providential pain to expose our sinfulness, to show us our need of him. Think about it. Every time someone came face to face with Jesus, they were saying, I'm a sinful person. They're confessing their sins. And God is bringing these things about so we would trust his all-sufficient grace. We would trust his providential orchestration of all things. When you think your faith will fail, he will hold you fast. But it took a toll, and it takes a toll. The mileage shows. You get the deep impact on those awaiting the Savior, from the believing parents to the doubting leaders. You got the believers like Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. They got the mix of fear and awe and shock and burden. The hearing Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. Because the promised king, the promised Savior will divide. Some will reject him as a stumbling stone. There's leaders like Herod, disbelieving, turning to idols, refusing to surrender to God's promised help. And there will be wrath and judgment to the uttermost. But others see salvation. Simeon saw salvation. Messiah would take the suffering. He would take the betrayal. He would take the death. Fulfill his role as sacrificial lamb from the foundation of the world. But think with me for a moment about all your problems. How many times do you count life a failure? You label life a failure. And in the process, you're rejecting what God means for your sanctification. God, we believe, the believer believes, God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Foreknown, chosen, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And yet, how many times we want to reject the thing that's going to be for our sanctification? And we'll slip out from underneath it. But you best not reject what is painful and unpleasant. And I know this runs counter to our thinking and to our flesh, but that's to receive it is more in league with denying ourselves than you realize. Mary was told a sword would pierce her soul. And it's talking about the grief that she would experience as the mother of the Messiah to be killed in cold blood on the cross. Herod was secretly planning, satanically inspired, to destroy the Messiah before he got there. And he wasn't going to succeed. God makes the wrath of man to praise him. And Mary would go on being misunderstood. One of the toughest things in life, by the way, is to be misunderstood. The deep anguish of soul, the truth not being out there. It's a question of character building, of can we rest under the unexplained, be misunderstood, be maligned, be falsely judged, sit idly by, and do nothing. Might be best for your soul. You go through turmoil and not make it about you, even when the pain feels unbearable, even when the pain is the result of your own choices, even when the pain is a result of your own sin, that even you could say that in the providence of God, God brings it for my good and his glory. Even while you're looking around and saying, the bad guys are winning though. You notice how we never call ourselves the bad guys, right? It's always somebody else. Sometimes bad guys seem to be winning, and the Bible says the bad guys do not ultimately eternally win. They might cheat you, overcharge you, curse you. They're not going to conquer your soul. Christian, your soul is safe in Christ. The one who conquered the darkness owns your soul, and the light overcomes the darkness. And the Christian has extreme comfort in Christ. We are abundantly comforted in Christ. So you need to embrace the pain with God's comfort. Secondly, you need to decide to worship rather than whine. Mary led the way on this. A poetic song, Magnificat, Latin for glorifies, inspired by 1 Samuel and Hannah's song after God gave her a child. But she gave loud praise to God. Unsettling moment in her life, and she gave loud praise to God. And she gave all the reasons she had to praise God. And she gave this Thanksgiving song, and she's telling what God does. Not how it was going to affect her. What God does. How he judges the proud and blesses the humble. How he fulfills his promises to his people. She's giving loud praise to God. She's talking about what God would do in the future through the Messiah. And that the action had begun to take place. That the plan was set in motion. And what do you see in the Christmas stories? And angels are praising God. And shepherds are praising God. And wise men are praising God. They're all following suit. They're saturated with praise to God. Their words are saturated with praise to God. But sometimes you and I, we'd like to whine rather than worship. You downcast, you're dragged down, you want to whine. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to force march your heart to praise God. Force march your heart to praise God. The other day I was downcast. I was burdened. I the elders and I are working with some things that are unsettling things, and we want people to repent. We want people to do the right thing. We want people to glorify God. And you just feel your soul getting pulled down at times. And I remember driving, and I remember thinking to myself, all I want to do is complain about this. And so I started to force march my heart to praise Jesus. Sweet Jesus, you are so good. Jesus, you are merciful. Jesus, you are gracious. Jesus, you are good. Jesus, you are loving. Jesus, you are kind. Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, you are my life. Force march your heart to praise him. Embrace the pain with God's comfort and decide to worship rather than whine. And thirdly, be assured that God's plan marches on. It's not getting stopped, okay? When you read the accounts, you know, it didn't just happen. Right? It didn't just happen. It was promised. It was predicted. It was pointed to. You could see all the patterns. Such that when you see it fulfilled, you rejoice in the goodness of God to bring it all about. He promised it. He predicted it. He pointed to these things. God spoke, and he has provided redemption from sin. The Messiah was conceived and delivered like God did in Israel's past history. You've got all the prophetic descriptions of Messiah's work, the work of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief, wounded for our iniquities, the chastisement for our well-being fell on him. And you fit the puzzle pieces into that puzzle, and it fits perfectly, and you get the whole picture, and you see it all come together. You think of the fulfillment through the miraculous events, the virgin birth, but then the suffering, then the betrayal, then the sacrifice, and the fulfillment of all these things. It brings glory, but it brings conflict, and God's plan is colliding with human sin, and God's plan is colliding with forces of evil, but there's hope, but there's sovereignty, but the fulfillment demonstrated God's power, God's faithfulness over all time. Mary's pain would turn to praise, but Herod's angst would turn to agony as the wrath of God fell on him. We have to embrace the pain with God's comfort. We have to decide to worship rather than whine. You got to be assured that God's plan is marching on. It will not stop. It will not be foiled. But one last idea. Number four. Continue to speak well of Jesus. That's what you see everyone in the Christmas accounts doing. Every believer was continuing to speak well of Jesus. They weren't the focal point. It was about him. And I think about it in light of everything. I've been thinking this. When the pain of loss, when the pain of injury, when the pain of betrayal, when the pain of sin's consequence hits your soul, and it just threatens to drag you down, the believer, you can rest peacefully in God's presence. You can literally rest peacefully with Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. You hear his word. Like, you can rejoice in his goodness. You can receive his comfort, his abundant comfort. You can relish his sweet gospel, grace, and mercy. Because he is the one who is providentially orchestrating life. And he is the one that's carrying you through. And he is the one that's going to safely bring you to glory. Bring you safely home to eternal glory. So you have to speak his praise. And find every way you can, and even when you have to force march your heart to do it, you'll be doing something good. You'll be denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus with praise, speaking praise. And I don't know what you know about Napoleon or what he said or what he did or what he wrote and all of that, but I found something he said about Jesus that literally beats most theology books. Okay, some theology books don't even come close to saying as much as about Jesus as Napoleon once wisely did. Here's what he said. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but these creations of our genius depended upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. To this very day, millions will die for him. No one else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man." Napoleon said, "I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion, they would have died for me. But to do this, I had to be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen across a chasm of 1,800 years at that point when he was writing. Jesus Christ makes a demand beyond all others. He asks for the human heart, and he will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and his demand is granted. Defying time and space, the soul of man becomes the annexation to the empire of Christ." You want your soul to become an annexation to the empire of Christ. He said, "All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him." And he said, that's what strikes me most. And I've thought about it a lot. Very often, and it proves to me convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. God with us, then, now, and always. God's perfectly timed plan brought painful providence. You think of the painful presence of Emmanuel led Mary to trust him and be misunderstood her whole life. And Herod is trying to destroy him. Hateful depravity. And then you and me, just living literally with chronic cosmic pain of depravity in a fallen world. And we're awaiting Christ's return. And it's best for us to focus at the brink of Christmas as we suffer this life looking to future glory by thinking rightly and deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, then tomorrow something else is going to drag you down. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And as Jesus said in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you do. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you have promised to do future. We wait your return. We believe your word. We thank you. We love you. We want to give you all glory alone. And we pray it in your name. Amen.